Good evening, everybody. Not a lot of us out this evening, but that's okay, because I hope that they are all out at the seminars, at the lectures in Sydney, and they're preaching God's word to those who are coming out. So this evening, we are going to not quite finish Elijah. I was hoping to get it done this evening, but we're not quite done. Can anybody remember the last time that we did Elijah? No, because I can't remember either. I think it wasn't last program, but it was the program before. So it's been quite a long time. It's about 8 or 9 months. So it should be Josiah, but we haven't done Elijah. So that's the next time. And that's one of the reasons why I did pick Elijah, because I love the character. So we are going to do a quick review of what we did previously. And then we will move on and hopefully finish up in 2 Kings chapter 1, if we have time. So here we go. Let's start in James. That's a great place to start when we're talking about Elijah. And this is actually the reason why I picked the name Elijah for my son, and why I chose to do the study on Elijah, is from James chapter 5 and at verse 17. To me, it just speaks of our situation, the position that we find ourselves in today in our everyday struggle. And then we read about this man, Elijah, and the struggles that he went through. So James chapter 5 and at verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So we have this man, Elijah, who is subject to like passions as we are. He was a man, just like me and you, or a woman, whatever. He had human nature, just like us. He was just like us. And yet he was able to, one in this particular instance, he prayed to God, and God listened to what Elijah had to say, recognized the earnestness of his prayer, and didn't let it rain for 3.5 years. He was a man full of fire, full of passion, and full of commitment to do what his God had asked him to do. And he was just like us, and he did so much. He accomplished so much. He just did so many things for his God, for the glory of God. And yet he was like us. So that's the lesson, the major lesson that I love from Elijah, is that we can do it too. We all have been given certain talents, certain gifts. We're alive, we're healthy for the most part. And God has asked us to take what we've been given and use it to the fullest. And Elijah was a man who was able to do that. Yeah, he failed, and yeah, he did a lot of dumb stuff and all those other things, but he still had that passion, and he still had that fire, and he was able to go out and accomplish so much for God. And that's what I love about Elijah. He did so much, failed so miserably, made so many great bad mistakes, but he did also had so many great triumphs. And we have his record there for us that we can hopefully learn from it. There's so much encouragement from the life of Elijah. And there's so much instruction as well for everyday practical use, that we can see what he did and the mistakes that he made, and hopefully we can learn something from what Elijah did and move on in our life. And then there's excitement, like Mark talked about. There's always the battles and the great things that are going on in Elijah's life. So there's that as well, which I really enjoy as well. So he has it all. He's a great character, and there's some great lessons for us. So what we started off, that's where we started off last time, and then we moved into actual events in the end of 1 Kings. We started with the widow of Zarephath. We know that it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Obviously, that would cause a drought. So Elijah goes up to the widow of Zarephath in Zidon, and God and asks her to provide him with a meal. Obviously, she would not have a lot left. She only had enough for a couple of cakes for her and her son. But Elijah asked this woman to give her all to God. Asked her to seek first the kingdom of God, was really what Elijah was asking her to do, was to give to God first, and God would provide what was necessary for the rest. And that's a huge lesson for us. That's what God has asked us to do as well. Maybe not such in a drastic manner as giving our last morsel of bread away, but he has asked us to seek first the kingdom of God, to give the best of our time, the first of our time, and the majority of our time to him, and he will provide what is necessary for us in the end. And I think that's a huge lesson that is so contrary to the society that we live in. Our society preaches that look out for number one first. Make sure you are taken care of, and then you can maybe go out and help some of the other people around you. But that's not what the example of the widow of Zarephath that Elijah asked her to do, was to give to God first. Give away your best to God, and he will provide you with so much more in return. So after Elijah leaves Zarephath, the widow of Zarephath, and comes down to meet Ahab, he is met by this man Obadiah. And we looked into this man Obadiah, and again, he was another great character who was able to keep his faith in the opposition, in such terrible opposition, such a wicked society that he lived in, with Ahab being the king, yet he was able to keep his faith. He was able to take 100 prophets and hide them away. He was able to, right under the nose of the king, he was able to keep his faith. He was Ahab's basically second in command, and yet he was capable and managed to keep the faith, to give glory to God in such terrible circumstances. And that's what we find ourselves in. We find ourselves in an absolutely corrupt and wicked society. Are we able to do what Obadiah did, and under the nose of the people around us, or maybe not so much under the nose, but blatantly, give glory to God, to show who God is and what he is all about, and give him the glory? And that's the lesson that we came out with Obadiah. We then moved on to Carmel and the excitement of Carmel. And the lesson that I think that really struck home to me there is that we need to divide the line. Are we going to serve Baal, or are we going to serve the Lord? And there's two choices, and there is nothing in between. You either serve Baal, and you go that way, and you do what the flesh wants you to do, or we can serve God. And that's it. And that's the choice that Elijah presented Israel with, is we have God here, we have the God of Israel. Are you going to serve him, or are we going to serve Baal? And that was the contest that was happening on Carmel. And we know the outcome. We know that there is only one God. The Lord, he is God, is what the people chanted in the end. And that's really what Elijah means, the name Elijah, the Lord is God. So you kind of got that play on words there. But the Lord, he is God. He is the only God. There is no other. Who are we going to serve? That's the question that Carmel, when we come to Carmel, we need to answer. Is which way are we going to go? There's no choice. There's no middle ground. There's no fence to sit on. You're either on one side or you're on the other. If you're not on God's side, then you are on the other side. Choose who we are going to follow. Let's turn over. There's a great passage in 2 Corinthians that talks about this. I forget where this came up, but it came up recently. I forget who we were talking to, but this, I had to put this in because it was on my mind at the time. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, very well-known verses. Verses 14 to the end. Talking about our choices. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And that's Carmel right there. We have the God of Israel, or we have Baal, Christ or Belial. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And that's the choice that Carmel presents to us, is that it is black and white, light and dark, Christ or Belial. There's only two choices. And it's up to us to make that choice every day, in every part of our lives and every action that we make is what are we going to choose and how are we going to go? Tough decisions. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it's black and white. Sometimes there's things that might seem gray. But in the end, it's Christ or it's Belial, and we need to make these decisions. From Carmel, we move down to Horeb, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit more. We have this amazing victory for God. We have the nation chanting, "The Lord, He is God." We have the fire coming down and consuming the sacrifices. We have the killing of the prophets of Baal. And yet the next day, Elijah is fleeing for his life. He's going to Horeb because he is scared for his life, because Jezebel has a price on his head. From the triumph of Carmel to the fleeing to Horeb. And then we have the lesson of the still small voice. And really, I think that is the major lesson of Elijah's ministry, is that he was this man of fire. He was this, go get it, go create a big stir, go no rain for 3 years, fire from heaven again at the end. All of these huge, massive events occur in Elijah's life. And yet God is trying to teach him the lesson of the still small voice. Is that, yes, those things are important, that you have the earthquake and the fire and the wind, and those things are from God, and they are incredible, and they are big, but unless you have the still small voice, you have nothing. There is nothing without God's voice speaking to us. There's no real power behind the major events. They don't change our lives. The only thing that can change our lives is that still small voice. And it's constructive. All of those other miracles were all destructive. The earthquake, the wind, and the fire all destroyed. But it's the still small voice that builds up, that's constructive and that can build us up, that can edify us, that can change our lives, and that can move us towards giving God glory. So that's the lesson of the still small voice, and I think that's the major lesson that Elijah had to learn. He was a man of passion and fire, and he wanted to change the world in an instant. But he had to learn that it was only through the meditation, the listening, and the studying of the still small voice that we have here that Elijah would receive from God. That's the only way that we can change our lives, is through that. And that's the major lesson that Elijah had to learn. So that's what we did in the last 2 evenings, because we have done Elijah twice already. Now, let's go into the last part of Elijah's life. So we will be in 2 Kings chapters 19 and into 2 Kings. So tonight, we are going to do 3 things. First of all, we are going to go back to Horeb and look at the tasks that were presented to Elijah and what he was to do with his life, which follows along with exactly what Mark was saying. Second of all, we'll look at the encounter that Elijah had with Ahab after the murder of Naboth. And we'll take a look at Ahab's character, some lessons from that. And then we are going to look at the fire from heaven on the captains of 50. So just 3 things. There's a couple more things. Well, there's actually tons more things that we could look at, but that's all we're probably going to have time for this evening. So much in there. Every chapter could be a couple Bible classes, but that's what we're going to look at. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19. So we've come through the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. We're on Mount Horeb, and let's read verses 13 down to 18 to give us some context of what's going on here. So let's actually read verse 12. "And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What dost thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel.'" Did I say Syria? I think I said Israel. Sorry. "Syria. Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So God finally speaks to Elijah, and God challenges him. God challenges him as to what is he doing? What is Elijah doing so far away from the situation? Elijah's complaining. He's saying, oh, there's all of these things. And what does God ask him? The first thing, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? What's going on? Why are you all the way down here so far from the situation? And what does God give him? When Elijah is slacking off, when there's nothing going on in Elijah's life, when he is just sitting around fleeing from the problem, God gives him something to do. God wants him to be busy, and that's exactly the problem that happened with David. When David had nothing to do, when he was just sitting around doing nothing, that's when the problems came. And that's exactly what happened here to Elijah. So there's two lessons that I'd like us to take here. One, we need to keep busy, which exactly Mark said. But the other one is that usually our toughest challenges come after our greatest accomplishments. We have Carmel. We have that huge triumph. We have the people saying, the Lord is God. We have the killing of the prophets. We have this major triumph. And it's the next day when Elijah fails his worst. It's the very next day after that amazing triumph that Elijah flees for his life, forsakes God, forsakes his trust and his faith in God, and takes off. So after the amazing triumph and the amazing accomplishments, we have this one trial and Elijah forsakes God. So we need to stay busy. We need to continually work. There would have been so much work there for Elijah to do. All of these people to continue to talk to continue to encourage to follow God after they had committed themselves. They had chosen God. They had thrown down Baal. But yet he runs. He runs for his life. There was so much work to do, but he doesn't do it. So God, in the end, has to give him more work to do. He gives him there three specific tasks that he needs to do to keep himself busy, to keep him on the straight and narrow way and not running off down to Horeb. So three things: he needs to anoint Hazael, he needs to anoint Jehu, and he needs to anoint Elisha. Does anybody have any ideas how many of those tasks Elijah actually completed? Any takers? Is that a one, Jerome? That was a one, exactly. He only did one task. I'm not going to go into why or what was the reasons behind that, but he only managed to complete one of the tasks. And I think there's a lesson in that for us, is that even though God gives us all of these things to do, sometimes we are only able to complete a few of them. But yet he did still complete it, and he still did something for his God. And the other lesson that we have here is that type of Christ and John the Baptist. Elijah is the type of John the Baptist, and Elisha is the type of Christ. We have those comparisons that are very readily there. We have the one who came and prepared the way, and then we have Elisha, who came and fulfilled what he was going to do. Elisha, as the type of Christ, completed the task. He was able to do what Elijah was not able to do. He was the one who anointed Jehu and anointed Hazael to be king. He was the one who accomplished what Elijah, a man like us, was not able to do. So we have, again, an interesting comparison there, that Elijah is just like us, a man who could not completely fulfill the tasks that God gave him, but yet he was still able to do something for his God. Let's get back to why is Elijah down here. God challenges him. God asks him, what are you doing down here? Why aren't you busy doing the work that I provided you to do? No matter how, there's always work to do, no matter what. When we look around in the ecclesia, there's always things to be done. There's always people to be visiting. There's always something to do. Action is what God is looking for. He's looking for us to do things, to bring forth fruit to his honor and to his glory. If we think that there is a problem in our ecclesia, are we just talking about it, or are we just thinking about it? Or are we actually doing something about the problems and the situations that need to be rectified or done or taken care of in our ecclesia? Peter, last week, talked about faith being a verb. It was last week? I think it was last week. 2 weeks ago? Faith is a verb. We're supposed to be doing things. It's about action. It's about getting out there and doing something for our God. And that's what Elijah was not doing here. He was not putting into action his faith. He was not, talk is cheap. Action is what God is looking for. Yes, the trials are tough. Yes, the threat against his life was very real. Yes, the pressures on us are very real in our life. But God knows that, and he is looking for us to move past that and to accomplish something of what he has asked us to do. If we work, God will help, and God will produce the fruit. There's no doubt about that. He has given us the assurance that he will be there for us at all time. All we need to do, all we are asked to do, is to try. Doing your best is better than being the best. God has asked us to do something for him, is to try and do his will. We're not expected to fulfill it. But Elijah had decided that he would rather run and hide. So God's response to his childless acts is to give him more things to do. Three tasks: anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. Now, each of these, interesting, are to bring punishment and destruction on the people of Israel. That was what God says to him, and that is what happened. Now, each of them mirrors the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. Just as the earthquake, the wind, and the fire would destroy and break down, so would Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha would break down and destroy Israel for their wickedness. Jehu was to mete out judgment on specifically the family of Ahab. He was to work on a family scale, and then they would get bigger from there on. So let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 10, read about Jehu and what he accomplished and what his purpose was. So 2 Kings chapter 10 and at verse 21. The tasks that Jehu was to do. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jonadab the son of Rechab, unto the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look out, that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without, and said, if any man whom I have brought unto you, unto your hand escapes, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burnt them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draft house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Down to verse 30. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, the children of thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So we see there that Jehu's job was to get rid of Ahab's house and the wickedness that Ahab had brought in the worship of Baal. And Jehu was able to accomplish that. He was able to destroy the house of Ahab. Jehu started the punishments on Israel, like the earthquake, the wind, and the fire, these destructions on Israel because of their wickedness, by first of all destroying the wicked line of Ahab, who had brought in evil into Israel. Ahab was the one who had brought in Jezebel and Baal worship to corrupt Israel. It would have been a pretty shocking experience to the people of Israel to have this event take place, to have the king bring all of the worshippers of Baal into one house and then slaughter them all, to have every single one of them killed. That would have been a huge wake-up call to the nation of Israel. It would have been something that no one could have really missed out on. It would have been a reminder of just what God thought of this perverse and wicked system of worship. It would have been, and it's a reminder to us of what God thinks of false worship. Straying from the true God can only result in death. And that's a very blatant and cruel reminder to us, is that God requires complete trust and complete faith and complete devotion to Him and to Him only. And he will wipe out all those who think otherwise and who would worship some other God other than Himself. So the name Jehu means God is He. We see here who Jehu's actions were to remind the people that God was God, that God is He. His name means what His actions were to portray. He was to remind the people that God is the only God, is that there is no other gods. Baal is not a god. Ashtaroth is not a god. Any of these other gods of the nations are no gods. Jehu was to remind the nation of Israel quite drastically that God is the only God, that God is He. He is the only one to be feared, and He is the only one to be worshipped. So Baal is no god, and the people were told this by in Jehu's name and in Jehu's actions. So this is the first judgment, the first one that I think they should be in different order, but obviously they are in this order for a reason. But Jehu really starts on a smaller scale, starts with the core, starts with Ahab and his house and the worship of Baal. And then we move out, to Hazael, who's the king of Syria and who comes down and who really starts to destroy the nation of Israel. He works more on a national level. Let's turn over again to 2 Kings chapter 10. Verses 31 to 33 tell us what Hazael was to do to the nation of Israel. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, and the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. So there we have Hazael starting to cut short Israel, and he works on a national level. He works on the east side of the River Jordan, and he destroys those three tribes that were over there. And we see how closely Jehu and Hazael are associated. We just read about Jehu in the previous verses, and then we have Hazael mentioned here. They were right there, side by side, meeting out the judgments and the destruction on Israel because of their wickedness. The one does his job, and the other one follows directly on behind. Turn over a couple of chapters to 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 3. Again, talking about Hazael. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And verse 22, and Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. So we see there Hazael is working on the national level. It's Hazael is oppressing Israel. Jehu destroyed Ahab out of off this earth. He destroyed that line on a family level. Hazael works on a national level. And that's what we read in those couple of verses. So God's judgments against the nation of Israel were there for the wickedness, were meted out because of the wickedness, and they were accomplished through Hazael. Now all of this comes because of the wickedness that Jezebel stirred up in Ahab and because of the wickedness that Ahab brought in to Israel. The influence of one woman and one man brought so much destruction upon a nation. And this can happen in our lives too if we let Jezebel rule. If we let the influences of the world take over in our lives, just like Ahab and Jezebel took over the nation of Israel, that can wreak havoc on our own lives. And so much destruction can happen on our own lives if we let what happened to Israel happen in our own lives. God will not let wickedness go unpunished. Now, God can use many different means to bring about his purpose and about his will. It may not happen directly like it does here in this time, but it will happen eventually. God will bring every work and every device, I think it is, unto judgment, whether it be secret or whether it be in the open. So these things will be punished. They will not go unpunished. So we need to make sure that we don't have Jezebel ruling in our lives. And the final one that we have, that the final judgment, is that of Elisha. Now, Elisha really works on the global sense. He's the one who presents God's word to the nations. He's the one who stands out as the light bearer. Israel was supposed to be the light bearer. Elijah was, and then he passes it off to Elisha to be the prophet of God, to speak God's words to Israel and to the nations around them. So he was the one who really works on a global scale, on the international scales, that everybody was then to be judged from the words that Elisha was to speak. His message and his example was to show every person in every nation as to what God expects and the laws that God has laid out for us. As a type of the Lord Jesus, his message is for all men everywhere. There is no one that can escape the sword of the word of God that Elisha presented to the people. This word of God makes all that hear it accountable to act on what it says. And it's up to the hearers of that word to act on what God presents to us. And that's the message of Elisha. And in this way, Elisha was the man most to be feared. We have the reference in Luke. I'll just quickly quote that for you. I have to turn it up. But it says, "Fear not him. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. I say unto you, fear him." And that's the message of Elijah. Elisha makes us accountable to God. He makes us accountable for our eternal welfare. We are to fear the God who has the power over our eternal welfare. And that's the three people that we have. We have Jehu, who started off with the family of Ahab. We have Hazael, who worked on a national scale of Israel, bringing punishments. And we finally have Elisha, who worked on a global or international scale. He makes every man everywhere accountable to God from the words that he spoke. So it's interesting that Elisha was the only one able to complete the tasks that were given to Elijah. Again, we see here the failures of the man Elijah. Being a man subject unto like passions as we are, he was subject to failure to complete God's will. Talked about this a little bit before. He was unable, just like us, to fulfill what God had asked him to do. This is the position that we find ourselves in. We are unable to complete the task that God has given to us. But in our case, and in Elijah's, we have someone who is able to complete our tasks. We have the Lord Jesus. Elisha, the type of Christ, and Jesus, the Christ, were able to completely fulfill God's will. Elisha finished Elijah's tasks, and Christ did what we cannot do. So I think that was kind of a cool little parallel that we have there coming out of Elijah's life. So we see then that the tasks Elijah were given were to bring judgment to bear on Israel for their idolatry. Each person acted in an increasing magnitude in their sphere of influence. It started small and eventually spread to the whole world through Elisha's word. Now, after the tasks are given to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, we have God adding this little note on the end. After Elijah presents his misery, why am I here? I'm so upset. All the prophets have been killed and I'm the only one left, blah, 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 blah. God doesn't really respond to that. He responds by giving him something to do. And then after God has responded by giving him something to do, he adds this little note on the end, which I think is very interesting, at verse 18. After he gives him his tasks, then he really responds to Elijah's complaints and says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." It's almost like God's like, oh yeah, and by the way, there's 7,000 people still left. So quit your whining and get on with the work that's at hand. And that's exactly what Mark was talking about. We need to be busy, and that's what God expects us to do. Yeah, we have complaints, and yeah, we have troubles, and yeah, we have all this stuff going on in our lives. But that doesn't really matter to God. God wants us to be working. God wants us to be fulfilling the tasks that he has sent us to do. He recognizes our struggles. There is that note on the end there. Yet have I left me 7,000. But he wants us first and foremost to be out there fulfilling the tasks that he has presented to us. God will always preserve a remnant for his name in the end. He will always have those 7,000 that are there still believing and trusting in him. There have always been and there will always be those that fear and trust in the Lord. He has guaranteed us of that. We have no idea who they are or how many they will be or if we are included in that number. It's up to us to make that choice to be included in those 7,000. We are told that many are called, but few are chosen. That's why we have the campaign to try and call as many as possible to reach out there. But we also have to be careful that we ourselves are living up to our calling, to living up to the expectations that God has presented to us, living up to the tasks that he has given to us, that we too may not fall out of that 7,000 people that are still left in Israel. There is a very real struggle and a very real challenge for us in this, is that just because we are Christadelphians and just because I'm baptized and just because I come and give Bible classes and attend meeting does not mean that I am guaranteed a spot in God's kingdom. So there's a guarantee that there will be people still in the world, but we also have the guarantee that there are many called, but few are chosen. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that find it. Because narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few that find it. So where do we stand? Where does our life stand? Just because we are a part of the ecclesia of God, just because we are a part of Israel, as we take the parallel from Elijah's life, does not mean that we are on that narrow path. The parallel to our ecclesia at the time of Elijah was the nation of Israel. They were the ecclesia. And out of the entire nation of Israel, there were only 7,000 left. I tried to do a little bit of math there, like say if there was 100,000 people, that would only mean about 10%. I think it's actually 14%, but around there. 14% if there was only 100,000 people in Israel, and if there was only 7,000 people that actually believed in God, that means there was only 10% of the people were really following God. Is my math okay there? Are you? Yeah. Sorry, maybe my number is a little bit more. Whatever. That's right. 7%. 7%. So there's only 7%. That's even less. That's even a smaller number. So that's the parallel that I think God is trying to draw us to here. Even though we're a part of the ecclesia, even though we are part of the nation of Israel at that time, there's a very real possibility that we might not be on that narrow path. We always need to be evaluating and looking at our lives to see where we stand and see where our direction is. And from Elijah's life, are we listening to that still small voice? Even with the amount of destruction and the amount of massive events going on, we still need to be listening to the still small voice and taking God's word into our lives. Do we stand out in a crowd as a true Christian, as Elijah did? Are we able to stand on the Mount Carmel and say, the Lord, he is God? Or do we blend in? And am I just another person in the nation of God who follows the world? Now, these accounts are here to motivate us. They're here to warn us in our day and in our age, here and now. It's not just a cool story about Elijah and what he did and the things that he went about and his struggles and what happened 2,500 years ago or however long ago it was. These things are written for our examples, for our learning, so that this generation, so that our generation may learn from past generations, from the mistakes that these people did, and that we can try and move on from this. We must be on our guard in our lives and in our ecclesia that Jezebel does not creep in. We see the destruction that it wrought, that God had to wreak on Israel because of Jezebel. We have to be careful that it does not happen in our life and in our ecclesia, because it will happen if we are not careful. It happened here, and we are by no means immune from it happening to us. So Elijah is comforted by the realization that there are still others who trust in the Lord. There are still 7,000 people out there who trust in the Lord and who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So he leaves Horeb and he goes to meet Elijah. The end of chapter 19, verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 oxen, yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle on him. The Bible so often understates matters. We've just got this just plunked in there. So he departed and found Elisha and cast his mantle upon him. Now, if we really step back from that and think about it, he was in Horeb to start with. I kind of tried to deduce how long it would have taken. We are told that he was fed by the angel and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. So does that mean that it was 40 days to Horeb and then he ate at Horeb? Or does that mean it was 20 days to Horeb and then it was 20 days back out of Horeb and then he ate when he got back to where he was? So whatever, let's say there was at least 20 days that he had to journey back to where he had left his servant. Then we have to think about is that, did he know Elisha? Or was he just given this name, Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah? So he's given a little bit of an idea, but did he know who this man was? So then he has to go out and find this man, and then he has to finally cast his mantle upon him. So these tasks that we are given are not just simple a lot of times. It's such an understatement there. It struck me is that he departed, found Elisha, and cast his mantle upon him. There was so much more involved. And there's so much more in our day-to-day lives as well than just going out and, oh, I'll just do these things. There's a real struggle that goes on behind the scenes. There's real issues and problems that happen that are not actually mentioned. And that's the same thing that happens in our lives. So these things are not as simple as they might seem, but they are challenges that we need to overcome, just as Elijah did here. The tasks that the Lord presents us will not be easy. But will we be like the character Elijah and fulfill the tasks and do what we are asked to do and overcome those obstacles that are presented to us? We're running out of time. And I still got 3 pages left. So, we will have to skip Naboth, which is a bummer because that's a really good one. Just again, really what happens, the issue with Naboth is Jezebel. Is it really comes down to the working of Jezebel in Ahab's life. Ahab goes to Naboth and says, can I have your vineyard? Naboth says, no. And Ahab recognizes, okay, I'm not supposed to have his vineyard. This is accurate and true what he's saying here. So he goes off and he pouts. And I'm pretty sure he realized that his wife Jezebel, who was a nasty old lady, would come in and take care of his problems for him. He knew he wasn't supposed to do it, but he has this nice little Jezebel who can come and take care of his problems for him. So Jezebel comes in and kills Naboth and wipes him out and his family, make sure it's all good. And then Ahab is all happy and he can go and get the vineyard. And it says, let's quickly read that verse. It's in 1 Kings 21, verse 25. 1 Kings 21, verse 25. And there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Ahab sold himself to do wickedness. Now we have sold ourselves to do righteousness. We have been bought with a price. And there we have, again, the contrast is that Ahab sold himself to do wickedness. We need to work on selling ourselves to do righteousness, to provoke one another to do good works, to build each other up. Unlike Jezebel, who provoked Ahab to do wickedness, we need to try and provoke each other to do righteousness, to do the good things that God has asked us to do. And that's the lesson of Jezebel, is that we need to not be Jezebels. We need to not let Jezebel in our lives, but we need to be the people who are helping each other, who are building each other up, and who are lifting each other up to do good things, unlike Jezebel, who helped Ahab go down the path of wickedness. We also have a very interesting note that Ahab repented and God forgave him, which is an amazing lesson for us, is no matter what happens in our lives, I don't think any of us have done as bad of things as Ahab did, just absolutely wicked things. God still forgave him when he repented. So we have the opportunities when we are warned, when we go to each other and we repent, and when we can be corrected by each other. That's the hardest thing that human nature hates, to be wrong. But when we are corrected, or when we're rebuked, or whatever it was, Mike talked about shouting it out in his exhortation, is that when we are yelled at, are we able to repent? Are we able to take that and actually humble ourselves before our Lord and repent? And that's what Ahab did. When he was, after all of this happened, he actually did humble himself, and God was able to forgive him. And that's absolutely amazing. And that's the amazing mercy and the amazing grace of our God. If we are able to see our faults, if we are to listen to correction and to change our ways, God will forgive us. Again, an amazing lesson for us in our very lives. So let's go over quickly. I'll just wrap this up in 5 minutes to 2 Kings chapter 1. And I'll just give you the quick version. Basically, what we have here, again, another amazing lesson for us, is we have a lesson on approaching God. That's really what it comes down to. We have the first two captains that come to Elijah and demand that he does what they want him to do. So the parallel to us is if we go to God, if we go to Elijah, the representative of God, and demand that God does what we want, that we go to God on our terms and say, this is what needs to happen, that's the punishment that comes down. We have the fire coming from heaven. There needs to be an awe and a respect when we approach God. This is the creator of the universe. This is the being who is all-powerful, who's all-knowing, who is absolutely beyond our comprehension. And when we approach him, there needs to be a respect and an honor and a fear. The fear of the Lord needs to be there when we come to his word, when we come to him in prayer, when we do all of these things. We are in his sight and we are in his presence. And if there is not that respect and if there is not that fear, we see the punishment that was meted out. And we have that third captain who finally comes and has that real fear. He is afraid for his life. He comes trembling before Elijah and he's like, don't kill me. And that's the respect and the honor that needs to happen in our lives when we come to God. Because God is very able to snuff out our life in an instant. If God withdraws his breath, we are but dust. He is the only one that keeps us alive from day to day. It's a very real lesson for us in our own lives. That's the quick version of the fear of the Lord from these captains that come to Elijah. So, what have we said? Tonight we've looked at three events, and we've gone over the events of Elijah from the path, and the applications that the events in Elijah's life have to our day and to our life. We looked at the tasks that were given him at Horeb. When Elijah felt down, when Elijah was not busy, and when he had sinned and had fled from Carmel and had forsaken his God, God tells him to get busy, to get doing something, to get working in the ecclesia, to get out there and doing something for God, to stop feeling sorry for me and focusing on me, but start doing the tasks, start focusing outside myself and looking at other people and trying to help them. Same applies to us in our walk. Sometimes we are down. Sometimes we're maybe not very spiritually strong, or maybe our walk is not going so well. Maybe we have strayed from the path. But the lesson of Elijah's life and the lesson that God gives Elijah is stop looking at yourself and start looking at other people. Start doing the tasks that God has presented to us and start doing something. Stop being lazy, or I think you said it was lazy. That was the word that you used of David. Boring. He was boring. There was nothing going on, but there needs to be something going on in our life. That's the event. That's the lesson from the three tasks given to Elijah. We quickly looked at Elijah's encounter with Naboth and Ahab. Well, actually, it wasn't Naboth. It was Ahab after Naboth. We have the contrast of Ahab's character with Elijah's character. Ahab was weak and easily manipulated by his wife, by Jezebel. He sold himself to do evil. Now, the question we ask ourselves is, have we sold ourselves to God, or have we sold ourselves to work evil? Are we busy doing work for others, or are we busy doing our own thing for ourselves? And finally, we looked at quickly the captains of 50 that approach Elijah, and it was not done with the fear and the respect and the honor for the God of Israel that was necessary. Our God is one to be feared, and he must be feared if we wish to approach him and to serve him properly. So there's many lessons from Elijah's life. He is an amazing example of a man of God, a true man of God. And yet he was like you and me. He was a man subject to like passions as you and me. We too have been given a job to do. We too have been given the task of giving our lives to our God. Matthew chapter 12, from our readings, verse 37, I'll read that to you. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. It's our words and it's our actions that will either condemn us or will justify us. Now Elijah did the work that he was asked to do. Maybe not completely, and maybe not perfectly, but at least he was out there trying to do the work that God had asked him to do. Now, how is our works and how is our words doing in our life? Will they justify us, or will our works condemn us?